Good morning. Our text for today was taken from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. I will be reading from verses 13 to 24 to be continued by Mr. Alan Lowe. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came out and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus."
He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading that very dramatic story. It's one of my very favorite stories. Richard, by the way, has written a song that fits that very, very well. And next Sunday, we're going to sing it. So I'll remind us next week that we're in a whole series of stories about how the resurrected Jesus is appearing to his disciples. So we'll review that next week when we sing Richard's special contribution to us. Remember, after Jesus is resurrected, we talk about 40 days in which he comes in special ways to many of the disciples. He needs to prepare them. Because remember, at the cross, there's only Mary and John. Most of the disciples are not there. And even after Peter sees the empty tomb, the scripture says he doesn't know what's going on. And then later we read, Peter and fellow disciples have gone back to the Sea of Galilee to pick up their old way of life, to be fishermen. And so there needs to be a time when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is trying to say, "Do you finally understand that this was part of the grand plan? That somehow my conquest would not be with the sword to overturn Rome, but this new dimension I'm bringing into your life?" And so this is one of those beautiful stories of several that happens in those 40 days. And then 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus has gone back to the Father. And in that strange way by which they are one again, he will come back to us again. The difference now is when the Holy Spirit comes to you, there's this fullness. Jesus is there somehow with the Father and the power of the Spirit. So now we know Jesus in a way even far more deeper than the disciples did, though they knew him as a brother, a prophet, someone who walked with him. Okay, to recap this story, two men, they've been to Jerusalem where there's been so much excitement. This prophet who's gotten so much attention has been crucified. Many people are very disappointed, including these two men. They said, "We had hoped. He was the one we've been waiting for who was going to redeem the nation." Jesus joins them. It's rather strange in these post-resurrection appearances. Out of nowhere, Jesus comes, then out of nowhere, he disappears. You know, this is not exactly the same physical, earthly Jesus. But he's come back in a form they can recognize and he can connect to. So he walks with them. And the text says they are prevented from recognizing him. I suppose this time when I've preached this message many times because it's so exciting and there's always some new dimension. And here's the one that really grabbed my attention this time. They were prevented from recognizing who Jesus was until it was the right moment for them to recognize who he was. Now, if you think about that, if he had just come back, "I'm Jesus, I'm back from the grave," you know, wow, what's going on? The shock would not necessarily bring understanding. It would simply just bring shock. They need to be prepared to understand what this means when they're seeing Jesus. And so they are prevented until they're given opportunity to understand. There's another text that's always fascinated me. After Jesus, it says, many people saw the resurrected Jesus, but did not believe. I thought, how could that be? The way the human mind works, you could say, it was an imposter. It was a figment of my imagination. It was just a mistake that I made. If you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe, no matter how many signs you are given. And so you have a very special appearance by people willing to receive instruction, and their eyes will be opened. So Jesus gives understanding in what way? He connects with them at a point they can connect to. They are immersed in Scripture. They know the Old Testament. They are grounded in a way of living the faith. They are not Gentile pagans. They believe in faith. There is one single power at the center of all things who has made the world and ultimately brings it into judgment and takes it to his consummation. And they know that God sends prophets and that Jesus was one of those great prophets, though they can't understand what his significance is yet. So it said Jesus goes through Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures, trying to show them if they could see beneath what the surface was. This is part of that ongoing plan. I think by this time they're ready to understand. But it takes another gesture for fullness of insight to come. And it comes through sharing a meal together. So they say, it's getting very dark. There's no hotel around. There might be thieves on the road. You better come in and spend the evening with us. Share our simple meal with us. Jesus complies. They sit down to eat, and Jesus is the one who breaks the bread and makes the prayer. And then their eyes are opened. Our Catholic friends really, really like this. And I would say they have good cause to celebrate this passage. Jesus, like a priest, breaking the bread and giving the blessing to God and eyes being opened. So Catholics really cash in on that. And fine, I would agree. It is a sacramental moment, to be sure. But it's the combination, this immersion in Scripture and understanding its thrust. And then it's sharing resources and food together, meeting a common need, that their eyes are opened. And then they give this wonderful testimony. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the way? All the time Jesus is explaining what has happened, and they are willing to listen and willing to have faith. There's a power working. It's like a warmth, an energy, an excitement. Did not our hearts burn within us as Scripture took on this living quality? Bible study at its best should have something of that quality. If you're in Bible studies and you're about to go to sleep, something is wrong, okay? Somehow, as the Scripture is being, our hearts are burning. We're feeling connections, though we're not able quite to understand it yet, but we're going to pursue this till we can understand and claim what is there. And so, Scripture, breaking of bread, and then it's the right moment for their eyes to be opened. And what's the automatic response? You share good news. They've been coming all the way home. Now let's run back to Jerusalem. Remember, it's only 7 miles. And I guess in those days you did a lot of walking. They probably ran back to Jerusalem. They're going to find the apostles. And they said, yes, we ourselves have found out that Jesus has appeared to Peter. And they said, now let us tell you our story. So you're getting these confirming signs of people willing to hear the story of who this man is, that it's not just an illusion, a rumor, but somehow with eyes opened, they're aware of Jesus somehow beginning to take on a new life, a new form, a new way. Well, in thinking through this sermon, I thought, I'd like to give some illustrations out of history and Christian life since that time, in which study of Scripture and sharing meals together have been the means by which we become stronger Christians. And I've been at seminary for about 40 years. I was basically an Old Testament teacher. But for about 6 years, there was no church history teacher there. So I got to be the church history teacher, which was wonderful because it gives me all of these stories now I can do when I preach. And here's a couple of things I learned during that time. John Wesley and Martin Luther have wonderful testimonies to give us about how study of Scripture and breaking bread together opens the eyes of disciples so that you have a stronger and stronger faith. The story of John Wesley, the father of the Methodist, but when I teach this, I always say, the real founder of the Methodists is that mother, Susanna Wesley. With all of those children, she found time, she educated them, teaching them to pray and read the Bible from the time they could walk. She's the real founder. But her two sons, John and Charles, turned England upside down in the 1700s. That somehow the gospel was something that should appeal to the heart. There should be a personal experience of grace. And John preached endless sermons, going all over England on horseback, preaching under a tree or wherever he could find an audience. And his brother Charles wrote 6,000 hymns by which these people could sing their faith. The story of how did John Wesley come to have such a vital, urgent faith? You may know the story. Wesley wanted to be an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, which meant he had to go to Oxford and study to be licensed. So he's an Oxford-educated man. The family is very poor, but they're very well-educated. And he wants to go to Georgia, that strange wild land in the New World across the sea, where the English are going to establish a colony. And he's going to be their minister. But as he's on board that ship in 1736, a great storm comes. The main sail is ripped and torn apart. They think they're going to die. And everyone is crying out, absolute panic. Except for one group. of Moravian Christians. The Moravians are kind of an offshoot of a Lutheran church movement in Central Europe. These Moravians are in a circle chanting a psalm. When they read psalms together, it was a kind of a prayer meditation kind of experience. And Wesley was absolutely stupefied. He was scared to death, and certainly everyone else was. Wesley believed in God, but he did not find great comfort at that point. And he thought, what is it that makes those people so serene with death coming? They're saturated in Scripture. They're meditating, praying, and singing the Psalms. 2 years later, Wesley, by the way, is a terrible missionary pastor. He doesn't make it in Georgia. He simply can't make it. He goes back home. And when he's in London, he's still wanting to have an assurance he really is saved, that he really is in God's hand, and that his sins have been forgiven. He needs some kind of confirmation. And so he goes to a Moravian worship service in London, in Aldersgate. The Moravians, again, are centering in fellowship around the Bible. They're doing the book of Romans. And they're reading some commentary from Martin Luther. Think of that explosion. Luther, with his rediscovery of radical grace, the book of Romans, which is definitely the deepest theological book that Paul ever wrote. And he's marveling again at the way they respond to the depths of the book of Romans. And he says, I felt my heart so strangely warmed. The very same phrase, by the way, used by the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Was not our heart strangely warmed with the study of the Scripture? The very same phrase. After this, Wesley said, I knew I was in God's hands as his chosen servant with a job to wake up England. So this is part of the story of how Scripture, but there's more to it. Wesley, he grew up in genteel poverty. His mother was the most educated, well-read woman in England. His father, the whole family are well-educated, but they're extremely poor. And so the mother, Susanna, finds some way to feed the family, even when her husband's in jail 2 times, when he can't pay his debts, and when her house burns down 2 times. Somehow, she keeps them together. And she knows how to take care of people who are needy. She passes that on to her children. So when Wesley is converting thousands of England, there's a Methodist church in every town in England now, right? That's the heritage of that generation. He said, I want to feed you with the bread of the gospel. And some of you don't have enough physical bread to eat. He raised up among them a caring society. Many, many humanitarian things were established at that time. One of his favorite places to go was to a house that was established for poor widows. They had no men to help them. They were in absolute dire poverty. And he said, I enjoy most eating when I eat with those widows at the widow's house. He said, somehow I feel the presence of God in such a strong way there. So, Baptist, be very proud of our Methodist cousins, because Wesley came to faith through Scripture and sharing of his bread and resources with the people he won and with the people he loved. Now let me tell you the other story about Martin Luther. Luther, of course, is a couple of hundred years earlier than Wesley. He sets off the Great Reformation, which will in some ways helped the Baptist and the Methodist and all the other groups that get going after this great breakthrough moment. Luther, again, like Wesley and so many people, he had great faith in God. But he didn't have assurance that somehow he himself personally had some experience that confirmed that knowledge. The personal dimension was not there, but a great longing for confirmation to know. Luther is saturated with Scripture, He is a monk, prescribed by the order. Many times a day, he is set aside to pray and read scriptures. But it only feeds his great hunger and desire to know God more. Finally, you know, he too is caught in a storm, like Wesley. And his response is, Saint Anne, save me, and I will be a monk. So it starts him out of distress at every level to want to find some kind of safety in God. Eventually, the light will break for him. And again, it's through reading of scripture. The Germans at this time are divided up into many little political states. And the state he is in has a very educated man named Frederick. He wants to start a new university. And he needs faculty to staff it. So Martin Luther is called to Wittenberg to be professor of Bible. And to prepare for this, he immerses himself in the Greek and Hebrew text. He knows the church fathers. He knows Catholic doctrine. But now he is immersed in Bible. He is a new professor of Bible in a new university. And the light breaks. That somehow it's not through our good works. It's not through ritualism. It's not through priestcraft. But it's through throwing ourselves on the mercy of God that we can find and experience grace. Scripture led him finally to this breakthrough moment. But here's the other side of it. How does he share scripture? We have his little book called Table Talk. Table Talk was put together not by him, but by his friends. Luther and his wife had a family to take care of. They're no longer paid priests by a church. And so his wife, Catherine, again, like Susanna Wesley, knows how to stretch a penny. She can make ends meet very, very well. She becomes the best beer maker in Wittenberg. Baptists might have a trouble with that one. And she also invites lots of students to share evening meals with them. So the table talk is actually conversations that came from dinner guests in the home of Catherine and Martin Luther. They discuss everything, certainly a lot about Bible. And somehow by sharing, you know, back and forth reactions, you know, that's when you learn a lot. Not just that you've had an insight, but you share it and someone reacts to it, and the insight might get richer or more fully developed. That's what's happening in Table Talk. So in Table Talk, fortunately, someone began to write down all of these jottings. And I want to tell you some of the things that is in Table Talk. Because it's how scripture was used and other things, but the shared fellowship of these believers made them strong in the faith. Here's what he said at one point. I am preparing a whole new generation of preachers. In the church before that time, there may be a little sermon, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, a homily. But actually, it was the rituals and the set text that were usually used. He wants preachers who will do great detailed exegesis of Bible. And he said, here's my advice to a young preacher. Don't make it so long and boring that people go to sleep. And his wife said, Martin, that young preacher, I really like to hear him preach. He tells such interesting stories. And Luther said, he sounds like a woman at a fish market. He's always getting off the subject. I can tell you a lot of cute, funny stories, but that's not what preaching's all about. Luther, by the way, is a very forceful, he's not a bully, but he's a very forceful man. Okay. And so he says, Catherine, you got to tell that young man to stay on the text. I can tell a lot of funny stories myself. I thought, I kind of like that. Because the Puritans in New England had very, very long sermons. But it seemed like at that time they rather enjoyed that. I guess because they were so starved for it. Here's the other things he said. The Bible is totally unique. Worldly truth gives you worldly wisdom and it's based on just reason. But with Bible, you've got to have faith that those stories make any sense. I study the gospel and the law continuously, and I'm still finding there's new depths I still don't know much about. You know, Luther was very famous when he was trying to start a new church. What is basic you teach people before you bring them into full fellowship? They've got to know the Lord's Prayer, and they got to know the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments became very important to him. And I thought, what is it? The thing that impressed him was the opening. I am the Lord thy God. You shall worship no image or idol. Only God is God. And so somehow for him, that was the whole essence of law. There is one standard, one ethic, one loyalty, one total center of life. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of slavery and have put my mark upon you and called you into covenant. He had comments on many of the books of the Bible as he was talking to his friends. Some were scholars, some were students. He said, the book of Psalms and the book of Job, they have taught me so much about faith and hope and the desperate waiting and finally just accepting the sovereign rule of God even when it's so mysterious. One time he was quoting out of a book that had the Psalms. They called it a Psalter. And his friend said, Martin, that book is so worn out. Let me buy you a new Bible. He said, no, this is my old friend. It's got all my notes in it. And it has so many memories. No, I don't want a new Bible. This one is my old, dear, dear friend. Okay, there's so many stories like this. I will not give up my Bible. But his Christian faith is very, very human. He's not in some otherworldly, pious, sicky, sweet kind of fellowship. Here's some things about him we also know. He said, young men in Wittenberg, they're spending too much money on fancy clothes and fancy food. Now, I think it's okay to enjoy life. In fact, you need your beer. Our life is not very happy. Okay. Okay. Remember, he is a German. Okay. So he said, don't be extravagant. But without beer, there's no joy in life. Okay. For me, I would say without a Coca-Cola, there's no joy in life. Okay. Hey, that's my addition. And then he's very earthy. You know, he doesn't, you know, oh, let's go Chinese. You know, I need to go to the Chi Sao. Oh, no. South Saigon. I want to go, you know, we have all these euphemisms for body functions. That thing didn't bother him. He'd say, God, I am so grateful. And here's what he thanked God for, that I'm able to expel my body waste, that I can sweat, and that I can have a bowel movement. I thought, what kind of a prayer is that? Okay. He is so aware that all of life somehow is God-given. So he's not fussy that way. Okay. And he said, I hope no one has the physical problems I have. I have vertigo. I always think I'm going to fall down. I got this ringing in my ears. It's always there. And after I preach or teach a while, I have to go lie down and say, you all take a break. I got this ringing in my ear, you know. So he complains, you know, and said, God, why do I have this earache? Why am I always having, you know, stomach problems? But that's the way it is. Okay. He's got this very earthy quality. There's nothing, what's the word, pampered or pampered about him. And then the other human side. You know, finally he marries a nun. Talk about how shocking that would be in medieval Europe. And they have children. And a little boy who died. And it absolutely broke his heart. He said, God, how can I bear this? My little boy, dearer to me than my own life, has died. But Bible tells me, Lord God, you lost your son. You understand what it feels like. You lost your boy, and he was a perfect, beautiful, beautiful man. If you help me, God, I can get through this. Scripture again, somehow in his possible connections, how he connects to it. Obviously, he had some people there who were also the big Whigs in that little town of Wittenberg, and they were talking about discipline, how judges administer discipline in civil court cases, and how parents should discipline their children. Remember, before the modern age, in most cultures, children usually get spanked. Nowadays, if you strike a child, they'll probably put you in jail. My mother would have been in jail for the rest of her life. She spanked me every day when I was young. But I deserved it, okay. But we need to be aware how mores in society change. And discipline was very, very harsh in Europe, I suppose Asia also, but I know European history. Luther said, when I was a boy, I was spanked so many times because I could not give the perfect verb conjugation of some Latin verb. But he said, they were trying to beat sense into me, and he didn't seem to hold it against them. But he did say this to these people at dinner table one day. Don't discipline your children so harshly. If you do, they will hate you. What have you gained if you've been so harsh in your discipline they turn against you and hate you? You've lost the whole reason for anything. Do not do that. Discipline in love. Let them know there's kindness there, even when it's what we would call tough love. Over and over throughout his life, every aspect of it, his body functions, the way he disciplines his children, the way he interprets Old Testament, it's filled with the Bible somehow being the guide. And it's penetrated by sharing his meals and his resources with other people. So what do we do with this wonderful story of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? They are kept from recognizing Jesus until God has made a preparation. They're given scriptural understanding. And if they have enough willingness to believe, their eyes are going to be opened. And they will share, and we share our basic resources for our basic common human needs. And in that sharing, something wonderful takes place. So there's always an invitation when you do the Bible properly. I hope you have this personal relationship with God. Maybe you've hungered also, like these great men, some confirming experience. Keep yourself exposed to Scripture, to fellowship with other people who share their lives and resources and time and love with you. And then that moment will come when Christ will give you that moment in which I am his and he is mine. May we pray. Lord, who has loved us, nurtured us, protected us all of our lives in situations in which we don't even know about, thank you for such grace. When darkness and bad things happen in life, let us know you know what it is to experience the worst of all tragedy when you allowed your own son to be given up. So you understand. But we believe, O God, that the Lord Jesus now is with us because we feel him in the power of the Spirit, who warms our hearts as we deal with Scripture and sing our songs and share our resources. Thank you. Alleluia. Yes, Lord Jesus. Amen.